I ask you to please turn with me this evening as we continue in Psalm 119. We've arrived at verse 81. Psalm 119 and verse 81. My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me. They almost made an end of me on earth. But I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. And the subject before us this evening is what I've entitled The Midnight of the Soul. The Midnight of the Soul. So the verses here are very descriptive of the distressed state in which the psalmist felt in his spiritual experience. And as we read these verses, we may ask the question, well, why does God seem to delay his deliverance in trials? Why is it that, like the psalmist, that we need to come at times to the end of our tether and to the end of ourselves? God's way often seems an extreme way when we think about our spiritual walk with God. But God is our Heavenly Father, and He is loving, and He is kind, and He is wise, and He is preparing each one of His people for glory through His Son, Jesus Christ, by His Spirit and the Word. And one of the great objectives of the way that the Lord deals with us is to learn about our insufficiency and the sufficiency of God. There's this tension all the while when we are tempted to think of ourselves as all sufficient, and sufficient for this trial, sufficient for this problem, sufficient for this situation, and we're constantly having to learn that actually we are insufficient. And we find our being, our fulfillment in the sufficiency of God. That's where we find the blessing. That's where we find the fullness. That's where we find the wholeness in our life, in the sufficiency of God. The psalmist is not beyond the knowledge and control of the Lord. Yet look at the state that he describes himself to be in. And I think we've perhaps felt like that spiritually. At times our soul seems to be shriveled up. Verse 83, for I have become like a wineskin in smoke. It's quite a painful experience, this. Because left to ourselves, we would prefer the Lord to build our self-esteem rather than wean us from our self-esteem. We will prefer the Lord to confirm us in our philosophy of life and preserve us from trials. We will prefer the Lord to take us to heaven without the need of sanctification, and so that we just worship Jesus as Saviour, and we do no need for Him to be the Lord of our life. But the Lord in His wisdom chooses to use trials and persecutions to build us up spiritually. As the Apostle Paul says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. On Sunday I was trying to encourage you in this, because persecution is a sign that we're actually walking in God's way. It's something actually positive. It is something which only the Lord's people are called to walk in that specific spiritual persecution, that attack upon the church. Well, here the psalmist is in an extreme type of trial. Well, he has come to the end of everything, and he's waiting desperately for the appearing of the Lord. And you'll notice here that in the end of verse 86, his prayer is reduced to two words: help me, help me. And I wonder how many times we've prayed that in difficult meetings, difficult situations, and we just, that's all we're left with. Lord, help me. Help me, Lord. And there's a purpose why the Lord brings us to those two words: help me. And it's so helpful that the Lord leaves such accounts for us, because it confirms to us the reality and truth of God's word. Because in the end, if our faith is to be strengthened in the furnace of trial, if it's going to be a blessing for us, if it's going to have a purpose, if it's going to actually do something wholesome in our life and build us spiritually, it has to fix its hope upon the Lord alone and his word. That's where faith must focus upon. It's like a telescope, but focusing on a particular star. And what God does is bring us into these situations where we learn where to focus. Where to focus. We don't focus upon man. We don't focus upon ourselves. We are taught to focus upon the Lord alone. The Lord alone. You see, the psalmist here said, "I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes. I do not forget your word and your way." Well, we come to this point then where we say in our spiritual experience, God is wise and just and holy and true. And we come to realize that God always has a purpose of goodwill towards his people. And we come to realize that God's delays, what apparently seem to be God's delays, they are delays to us, but they're not delays with God. God doesn't have any delays, because everything goes according to God's perfect timing. So when something happens, or when God delivers us, it's not that God's delayed in some way. He's changed his purposes, he's changed his plan, he's changed his mind. It's simply that God is working it all out. And to us it seems like God's delaying, but he has everything planned, everything under control. God actually delivers according to his perfect timing, not before or after. There's a few opening thoughts then as we look at this stanza. So let's look at the first one, and we'll hasten through this evening. Verse 81, "My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word." Now, notice here that the issue here that is troubling the psalmist is undoubtedly of a spiritual nature as well, because he says, my soul faints for your salvation. It's his soul, not his body, which is fainting. And this tells us that the psalmist could not live comfortably or be at peace in his life while his soul is felt to be cut off from the Lord. He just cannot carry on. He just feels so uncomfortable. And in this experience, he is brought to the point where only the delivering salvation of the Lord would do. My soul faints for your salvation. I need this salvation. He's not talking here about salvation for save in terms of the forgiveness of his sins. He's already in walking with God. He's been converted. He's been called by God's grace. This is an experienced believer, right? And so the salvation he's speaking of is of a deliverance of God in his life to lift him up again and to restore unto him the joy of his salvation and bring him through this trial. And in his experience, he's been brought to the point where only the delivering salvation of the Lord would do. Only the delivering salvation of the Lord would do. And here we're reminded that how we wait upon the Lord is a measure of how serious we are about being delivered. And here the psalmist was exhausted. He was exhausted in waiting for the Lord. My soul faints for your salvation. So he cried out for the Lord to appear, as he longed for the Lord. But in the extremity of his experience, the psalmist still hoped in the word of the Lord. But I hope in your word. And that's the sign of the true believer. Hope in the Bible is not as we understand hope in a natural sense. It is, in our language, we mean, I hope so. I hope it will turn out all right in the end. Yet it may not happen like that. But biblical hope is certain hope. So when David says, I think it is David here, but we say the psalmist just to be consistent here. When the psalmist says here, I hope in your word, he's really saying that I know that eventually salvation will come. I know the Lord will deliver me. It may be, and like the Apostle Paul said, whatever it is, whether I live or whether I die, it's still deliverance for me, or it's still going to be something to be thankful for. If I live through this trial and I can serve the Lord more, that's wonderful. But if I die, I die in the Lord. I go to be with the Lord. So the psalmist is looking for this salvation, which is according to God's word. I hope in your word. And biblical hope is a certain hope. It's not a matter of whether he will be delivered. It's the point of when. For hope, though, to be certain, for hope to be certain, it has to be focused and resting upon unfailing truth. That's why it has to be focused on God's word. We've learned this before when we've been talking about assurance, that actually the first step of assurance is a simple belief in God's word. Assurance can be helped and developed by a felt experience, but the first step has to be, I trust God and his word. That God's word is true. That is why hope must be founded, must be dependent upon God's word. And why is this so important for us, and apart from God honoring? But you're in the midnight of the soul. You're in this dark place, really, in the sense where there doesn't seem to be any light at the moment. And it's dark. It's hard. And you feel cold, because at midnight, without the moon, and without, all the clouds over, and it's cold. And you feel that coldness. But with the believer, there is always the word of the Lord that endures forever. Whatever we're feeling like, whatever our experience, I hope in your word. That's where I've come to. I've come to this point where only the word of God will do, only God will do, only the Lord Jesus will do, and that this is where my hope is. But then he says, my eyes fail from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me? It's not that the psalmist had neglected the study of the word of the Lord. And you know that in your own experience and my own experience. When we're going through the midnight of the soul, we continue, we hope, to do our daily devotion, but it doesn't feel the same like it did. We're walking through treacle, as it were, and we don't feel that life. We long to feel that life. But we continue to read because we believe it is the word of God. And we know by faith it is the word of God. And we know that it's the right thing for us to do. That's not legalism. That is simply obedience. That's simply wisdom. And this is what the psalmist was saying. He said, my eyes fail from searching your word. It's not that he's neglected the word of God. He's reading the word, saying, when will you comfort me? The problem for the psalmist was that when he studied the word of God, in his spiritual experience, he could not find any comfort for his trial. The promises were there in the word, but they did not affect his soul inwardly with any particular comfort at that time. And his distress, his despondency, his depression had rendered him unable in his soul to derive comfort from the word despite his search. And the problem for him at this stage was the application of the word to his soul in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is where the Christian is, because Christianity is like no other religion. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're absolutely dependent upon the Holy Spirit to work in our souls, to give us life, spiritual life, desires, hunger, thirst after the word of God, and to know the Holy Spirit of God working in our lives, that our experience of walking with God is a living experience. But notice here, the psalmist does not reject the word of God because he is not receiving the comfort. And this is the danger that we find when we're in this midnight of the soul. Satan says, well, just give up. Give up reading the word of God. Give yourself a break. But don't worry about the devotion. And you're out of sorts with God and say, well, if God's not prepared to bless me, if God's not prepared to speak to me, and I'm studying the word of God, then, well, you know, Satan will say, well, just give up on it. And that's where Satan wants you. But it's not where what God desires for you. And so, the psalmist said, my eyes fail from searching your words, saying, when will you comfort me? Comfort me. He waits patiently for the Lord to appear and so apply his word with comfort to his soul. I want to say this, that an aspect of faith which we probably do not realize is actually faith, is patience. Paul mentions patience and faith, faith and patience. And part of the exercise of faith is to wait. Wait on the Lord. My soul, wait thou only upon the Lord. For my expectation is from him, the psalmist said. And so part of faith, part of the exercise of faith, part of the experience of faith is waiting. It's not always getting. It's waiting. Part of believing, part of worship, is waiting. But all Jesus said, watch and pray. So the spiritual experience could be described as waiting on the word rather than waiting off the word. Waiting on the word. Waiting on the word. A time when studying the word is a labor of the soul, a spiritual travailing, but it has a fruitful outcome. When Zion travailed, she brought forth children. So the point here for the psalmist is that his absolute trust and hope in the word provides ultimately his source of comfort. Verse 83, I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes. Every verse in Psalm 119 has a reference to the word of God. And this is how he describes his felt experience in his soul. That is, this is the experience. This is what it feels like. I'm brittle. I'm burned up. I'm dry. And the picture here is of leather wineskin bottles that have been left hanging inside a smoke-filled tent. And after a while, the skins have become blackened and brittle. And they've been forgotten. They've just been left hanging up on the line. They're no longer of any use. They've been left there so long. And this is what the pathway the psalmist felt to be in. He felt shriveled up in his soul. He was distressed by the experience. He was under the suffocating blackness of the smoke of opposition, of temptation, of loneliness, of accusations, of slander, of persecutions, all these, this smoke that's suffocating him, all around him. And he felt left on the shelf in his spiritual experience. He was collecting dust. He was good for nothing. He felt useless. And to him, his spiritual life seemed non-existent. He felt brittle and dry, embattled by the smoke of the enemy. Yet I want us to notice something here. Yet I do not forget your statutes. I still do not forget your statutes. I do not forget God's way. Because this is the only certainty left in his work, in his life. There's only one certainty left, and that is God and his word. And that is where the Lord will bring us at times. It's not a very pleasant experience, but it's necessary for us. If we're going to be a blessing for others, if we're going to minister to others, if we're going to reach out to others, we have to go through certain experiences so we speak from here and not just from here. And the person that we're speaking to will tell very quickly whether we're speaking from here alone or whether we're speaking from here and from here, the heart. And those of you who have gone through particularly difficult experiences or are currently going through, you will find that the way you speak to somebody has a different ring to it if you're learning from that experience. I remember many years ago as a pastor, you know, when I first went into the ministry, it was all a little bit matter-of-fact, you might say. You know, they were truths, doctrines preached, but it was very matter-of-fact. These are the truth. But then as you entered into certain trials and tribulations and testings and proving the Lord, one of the members of the church said to me, you know what, Pastor, a year ago you said the same thing, and it was a truth. But now it's speaking to my heart. It's speaking, it's coming from your heart. You can tell that you've gone through something to be able to say the same thing, but in a different way. In a different way. And that's very important for us in our Christian lives. We need to have experience. And the psalmist is going through this awesome experience. But what beauty comes from it? The psalms. You know, what a help they've been to the church through the ages. But he had to go through the experience, and then inspired by the Spirit, he wrote through from his experience. We find then in verse 84 a question. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those that persecute me? So here the psalmist has come to the point even of asking how long he has to live. If the Lord still has a work for him to do, then deliverance must come, he felt, because he felt to be at the very end. Notice that even in his great distress, though, he still understands him to be a servant of the Lord. Now, this is very interesting language being used here. How many are the days of your servant? Even though he's in this experience, he still describes himself as the Lord's servant. Even in his great distress, he's a servant of the living God. He's wanting to serve God. And by using this terminology of faith and submission as his servant, he's wrestling with the Lord to appear. He is the Lord. He's no one else. How many are the days of your servant? He by faith brings himself under the protecting care of the Lord. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those that persecute me? His desire is not for himself to take matters in hand, but for the Lord to execute his wise judgment. The exercise in the tension in his soul is between his timing and God's timing. When will you exercise judgment on those who persecute me? This is the tension, if you like, between our timing and God's timing. That's often the case with us. We're out of sorts with God because we do not necessarily agree with his timing. But faith overcomes this. Faith hopes in God's word. It leans upon his character. And in the end, it trusts in God. And then in verse 85, the proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. Now, what is meant here in the original is hidden traps, secret snares. It could also be a honey trap for the fall of a believer. That is, temptations which are dressed up as beautiful or right for you or reasonable, a way to trap you in your testimony. You see, Satan has many types of pits that he will use, but the pits of Satan that are always camouflaged, they're never obvious. The pits of Satan are always camouflaged. You know, in the countries before guns for shooting animals, for getting meat, they would dig pits. But they wouldn't just leave a big hole, they would cover them with a thorn bush or something so the animal had no idea that there was a pit there and just go walking on straight into the pit. And that's how Satan is like with us. He lays a snare, he lays a pit, and we walk and we fall into it. We've just not been aware, we've not been alert enough, and we find ourselves falling into one of Satan's traps. An unbeliever often can set a trap for us if they're irked by our testimony, if something's made them feel uncomfortable. They'll test your resolve. I had a friend of mine, he's now in glory, when I was an apprentice printer. It was a remarkable conversion, and it happened just as I started my apprenticeship. A man called Alan Smith, he's now in glory. Now, Alan Smith was a man that was a drunkard, he was an adulterer, he had a wife who was a faithful wife, but he would, Friday night, he would spend all his money that he got, spare money on drink, and Saturday nights without with other women, and he left work on the Friday evening swearing like a trooper. And he came in on Monday, a totally different man. And what had happened was his wife had finally persuaded him to go to church. And God met with him. The pastor there, it was Timothy Martin's father actually, was preaching the gospel. And he was converted, wonderfully so. And he came in on the Monday and he was a totally changed person. And people said, what's happened to you, Alan? You're different. You normally start, the first one to start swearing and joking. And he just got on with his work. And so they realized eventually what had happened. And he tried to tell them what had happened to him. And then the man, I was only an apprentice, I was a youngster then looking on. And I realized they were setting traps. They were turning a sheet of paper upside down and in half in his pile so that it would, that there would be a pile up on his machine. And they were wanting him to swear. And they were doing all sorts of things to make him lose his temper. Because he had a big temper on him by nature. And one afternoon, he'd had enough. And he let rip. And they just said, you're a Christian, Alan. You shouldn't be swearing. And it's one of these pits, friends. You know, what Satan does to us. The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. So it's a deceitful trap designed to destroy. It's not according to God's law. They're unashamed of their actions and their pride. And what we have to remember, friends, don't ever think that the devil plays by the rules. He doesn't. He regularly fouls. He's a dirty player. And in football terminology, he would be sent off every game because He doesn't play by the rules. The psalmist is crying out that the devil will get sent off from the field of his life. This is what he's crying out for. Verse 86, all your commandments are faithful, they persecute me wrongfully. Help me. Now here the psalmist lays down a very important principle for us in times of persecution and opposition. The source of the problem is Satan. They persecute me wrongfully. It's Satan who is encouraging the enemies of God to attack his people. One of Satan's lies is to get us to blame God and question his faithfulness toward his people, but they persecute me wrongfully. And, you know, quite often people will say to you, "And why does the God of love allow this or allow that?" But you'll notice nobody seems to blame Satan. Nobody seems to actually, this evil, this atrocity, this murder of 50 people, this is the devil working through a man. It's a fallen world in which we live. And one of Satan's lies is to get us to blame God and question his faithfulness towards his people. But all your commandments are faithful, and they persecute me wrongfully. Help me. You know, some of the most powerful prayers in Scripture are very short. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So this evening, if you just want to pray one sentence, don't be embarrassed by that. It's good as many people can pray at a prayer meeting. And if their prayers are short, generally they're better for being shorter, to be honest. If you look in the Word of God, the actual recorded prayers in the Word of God are actually quite short. And if you look at some of the most remarkable men in ministry, Spurgeon, Lloyd Jones, in the Gospel Standard, William Gadsby, they were all known for having actually short prayers in public worship. And once Lloyd Jones was asked the question, you know, why some preachers come along and they pray for 20, 25 minutes. And he said, if you know anything about the holiness of God, you won't multiply words with God. You won't multiply words with God in public worship. In fact, it's an awesome thing, isn't it, to pray to God. So actually, in one way, the deeper we go with God, certainly in public, the shorter our prayers. Because we have a deeper realization of the awesomeness of prayer. That's not meant to be a discouragement this evening. I don't mean that as a discouragement. I'm just saying it's a principle we do need to remember. And then finally, they almost made an end of me on earth, but I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. I've gone over time, but just let me finish these two verses briefly. And from this we can learn there is such a thing as holy stubbornness. A holy stubbornness. By that I mean, he says, I did not forsake your precepts. We remain fixed by faith on God's word. My heart is fixed, the psalmist said. There's a holy stubbornness. That is, we remain fixed upon God's word. Understanding something of the wiles of the devil, we realize that he is set against the pure and faithful character of God. But even though he feels he's nearly finished off under persecution, he does not forsake God. They almost made an end of me on earth, but I did not forsake your precepts, your way. Well, finally, revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. And I want us to notice here how the psalmist, even though he's in trial, even though he's in the midnight of the soul, he still believes in the loving kindness of the Lord. You remember how Asaph, Psalm 73, he's in deep trouble under temptation, and he starts the psalm, "The Lord is good to Israel." And even though he was struggling, even though he didn't know, he said, "I was that near to the edge, the Lord is good." And that is how faith works. Revive me according to your loving kindness. I don't see God as a judgmental God upon my life. I don't see God as this harsh God by faith. I still know God is love, God is kind, God is gracious, and God is like a father to me. And he will revive me according to his loving kindness, because this is my desire, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. I might continue to minister unto others or as a servant of the living God. Well, the heading for this stanza was "The Midnight of the Soul." And it's helpful that the Word of God is so faithful in its revelation of all the believer's experiences, the dark valley experiences as well as the mountaintop experiences. And next week, God willing, we will see the light and the life dawning upon, once again, upon the soul. And that is found in the next stanza.